Can we turn to the reading we had earlier? Psalm 32. When have you been happiest in your life? A time you can look back on with great pleasure and affection. Maybe a time you could felt you could shout for joy. Treasured memories. Maybe when you're low, you look back on those times of joy and longed they would never end. This morning we'll be looking at Psalm 32. The psalm takes us on a journey from a state of misery to a state of joy, a place we all want to be. It's a journey we're going to follow this morning. The psalm was written by David, a man who had everything. Everything we think might bring him happiness. He had power, he had wealth, he had fame, popularity. He could have anything he wanted, yet he was miserable. Despite all he had, in this psalm, we read David was deeply depressed. He was miserable because he had unconfessed sins. The words he used to describe how he felt were vivid. He said this. He said, "My bones wasted away through my groanings all day long." He could find no peace despite all the natural blessings he had. Then he confessed his sins and everything changed. Once he confessed his sins, he was so happy. We see him transformed from being desolate to being joyful. We see this when he ends the psalm. This is how he ends the psalm. He says this, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." He ended the psalm a truly blessed man. So happy, he shouted for joy. Nothing had changed in his circumstances, yet David went from the depths of depression to the heights of joy. It was a place he longed to be. It was for him a taste of heaven. What made all the difference? He confessed his sins that he hadn't been dealing with. This morning we're going to follow the path David took. The desperate state he started in. How he recovered. And the lessons this teaches us. Maybe you can identify with David. You're out of sorts spiritually and have little joy. Then if so, like David, it's a journey you need to go through. For others, the extent and seriousness of our confessed sins might not be so great. But I suggest we all have sins we're not fully dealing with, which diminishes our joy. The challenge to us all is, are we prepared to deal with all our unconfessed sins? We might not be fully aware of our unconfessed sins. By nature, we find it much easier to see other people's faults than our own. Jesus said, "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye?" We need to ask God to show us our sins. We could ask family or friends to be honest with us what they see in our lives. It might be hard to do that, but we should think about that. The Bible says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." A good friend would tell us. In this psalm, David tells his story. He was transformed from a depressed, miserable state to a state where he could shout for joy. How do you do this? By confessing his sins. This morning the psalmist presents us with the same choice. Misery by hanging on to our sins, or shouts of joy if we confess them. The psalmist is holding out the prospect of great joy. Isn't that thrilling? Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we crave? We have a choice. What are we going to do? In Psalm 66 we read, "If I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended the voice of my prayer." Do you feel God hasn't listened to you? You don't feel a closeness to God. You read your Bible and pray and go to church, but you feel no inner joy. Maybe the reason is you are cherishing sin in your heart. You're not willing to let it go. So the Lord doesn't listen. Maybe you spent time, maybe weeks, months, or even years with unconfessed sins in your heart. Maybe you have patterns of sinful behavior not properly addressed. Maybe it's broken relationships, not put right, or inappropriate sinful relationships. It could be the films you watch, the pornography you indulge in, or your addiction to social media, or obsessions. Maybe obsessions with keeping fit, or with your home, or your family, with your job. They've come first. That's been the pattern of your life. Maybe you have an unhealthy thought life, indulging your thoughts in dishonouring ways. Your sin could be ongoing neglect of others. Maybe neglecting your own family or family relationships, your parents, your wife, your children, your siblings. You just put yourself first. Or maybe it's simply we've never put the Lord first. He's just fitted round our lives. We slot him into Sunday and a few words each day. Maybe we can be like the monkey who falls into the trap. He puts his hand in the jar to grab the nuts. With a handful of nuts, the mouth of the jar is then too tight to get his hand out. But he stubbornly won't let go of the nuts. Maybe we are like the monkey who refuses to let go of our sins. Maybe the devil has deceived us that some way we will lose out if we confess our sins. If so, this psalm is for us. We have 3 points. First one, what does it mean to be blessed? Our second point, the madness of unconfessed sins. And thirdly, David's repentance and the lessons we can draw from it. Our first point is a question. What does it mean to be blessed? The psalmist starts with a word. Psalm starts with the words, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Blessed is a well-used word, isn't it, these days? We might say, "He's blessed with good looks," or "She's blessed with a great speaking voice," or "blessed with good health." Or I might even say, "I feel my life is blessed," just meaning it's going well. The word blessed appears 300 times in the Bible, 209 times in the Old Testament, and 91 times in the New. The Hebrew word for blessed, that's the Old Testament, is barak. It means to receive God's favour, to receive a reward or gift from him. Although in the Old Testament it sometimes meant natural blessings, such as children, long life, land and so on, in the New Testament God's blessing is predominantly, almost exclusively, seen as spiritual. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said this. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." All these are spiritual blessings. In this psalm, it is clearly spiritual blessings that David is describing that flowed out of sins forgiven. And he spends quite a lot of this psalm describing the spiritual blessings. We read in verse 6 and 7, he says, "Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him, the blessed man. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Here David is describing the blessings of protection and God's presence in times of trouble. In verse 8 he says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." He's talking about the blessings of God's teaching and guiding us. In verse 11 he said, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Here he's talking about the blessings of being given a heart overflowing with joy. These are all the things the psalmist laid out as what to be blessed actually means. In the New Testament language, the blessings, in New Testament language, these blessings are very similar to what we read in the fruits of the Spirit. The blessings are the fruits of the Spirit are being filled with love, joy, peace, and so on. These are really the same blessings as David described. It's knowing the blessings that have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the fruits of the Spirit. All of this blessedness David experienced when his sins were forgiven. Now, this is the first sermon preached at Amy Pot Chapel in this decade, in this year, 2020. What are your ambitions for this year? You might say, having heard what you said, I want a blessed year, a blessed year. Now, we can so easily be tempted to see a blessed life synonymous with a successful life. It's the message of the health and wealth gospel which dominates most countries around the world. They preach a health and wealth gospel. It's the Christian version of a good life. A healthy body, a successful career, trusted friends, plenty of money, lovely holidays, a loving marriage, obedient children, a vibrant ministry, and so on and so on. If these are the characteristics of a blessed life, then having all of them should translate into an extraordinary blessed life. But does it? If someone had all these things, would they be extraordinarily blessed? Rather than turning to God, they might feel self-sufficient and proud, perhaps a bit smug and self-righteous. After all, their hard work will be yielding good fruit. The question is, are we going to pursue earthly blessings this year or spiritual blessings? Are we going to pour energies into these things? Do we really think they're going to bring us joy and peace in our souls? You see, earthly blessings at their best are temporary. They can all be taken away. Job's blessings all disappeared in one fateful day. Marshall Siegel, a writer for Design for God, shared what she experienced about the blessings of God. She wrote this: "I too had a comfortable life that was stripped away within a span of a few weeks. My marriage dissolved. My children rebelled. My health spiraled down. My family fell apart. My dreams were shattered. And yet, in the midst of those painful experiences, I experienced God's richest blessing, a stronger faith than I'd ever experienced before, a deeper love than I'd ever known, a more intimate walk than I could explain. My trials grounded my faith in ways that prosperity and abundance never could have." What are you striving for? What are we striving for this year? We can tell, can't we, by where we place our time and our energies. That's the giveaway, isn't it? Where do we want to place our time and energies? I could give us a choice this year: spiritually blessed for our faith, but in prison. Maybe in prison like Paul and Silas were, but singing. They sang with joy in prison. Would you rather be there with them singing for joy, or like David in a palace, everything he wanted, fame, power, wealth, success, but not knowing spiritual blessing? Which would be a blessed year for you? What are you pursuing? Let's make it a priority to follow David's example and start this year by confessing our sins. Our second point is this: the madness of unconfessed sins. How did David end up in this state? Miserable, depressed, and in mental torment. The Bible describes David as a man after God's own heart. No one else was given that description. He was one of the most godly men who ever lived. Yet here he describes the awful state he found himself in. We read in verses 3 and 4. When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. What a place to be. A long way from God. It's a warning to us. If sin can entangle such a godly man, just how careful we must be. He was in a bad way. We might not know this extreme misery, but it's a warning for us all not to be complacent. Sin can easily ensnare any of us. I suggest all of us have sins in our lives we are not fully dealing with and confessing to God. It may be large sins, you know, the elephants in the room that are sapping our spiritual life. Maybe it's small ones, but they're all poisoning us, poisoning our relationship with God, making us spiritually sick to different degrees. In verse 9, David warns his readers, do not be like a horse or mule without understanding. Don't be like a stubborn mule not listening, resisting correction and persisting in sins. David was like a sick man who stubbornly wasn't going to see the doctor. Some of us can be like that, can't we? We don't like seeing the doctor. We stay sick and don't see the doctor. He was like that. He admitted, I kept silent. My bones wasted away. Not merely I was silent, I kept silent. He kept on being silent, even though it was killing him. He wouldn't go to God to confess his sins and ask for forgiveness. Now, there are many reasons why we don't go to God to confess our sins. Maybe we enjoy our sins too much. Maybe we're actually addicted to our sins. Maybe we're just too proud to admit them. Maybe we're just fearful of the humiliation that will result confessing them. Or maybe we've become so hardened to our sins, we don't even think they're that bad. Or we see others guilty of them, so think we're all the same. Doesn't matter that much. Sadly, sometimes we might not be even aware of our sins. So we all ought to pray the words of David, of the psalmist in Psalm 139. This is what he said. He said, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. We must go to God and ask him, God, show us our sins. Show me my sins. Maybe the reason we don't feel close to God is because of unconfessed sins. How did David, a godly man, end up in this state? How could a God of a man's own heart end up in this state? The psalm itself does not tell us the specific occasion in David's life which resulted in him being in this state. Many commentators think it relates to the adultery of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband. But we don't know for sure. But one thing we can say is we'd be shocked if we knew all the sins godly men have fallen into. We'd be shocked. In his book, Mortification of the Flesh, John Owen says this. He says, the seeds of every sin are in our hearts. He says, do not flatter yourself that you can hold out. There are secret lusts that lie dormant, lurking in our hearts temporarily quiet, waiting for the opportunity of temptation to befall you. They will rise, they will argue, they will cry, disquiet, seduce, and with perseverance until they are killed or satisfied. We must be suspicious of our own spirituality. If we think, well, I wouldn't fall, we're in a bad place. We must be suspicious. Don't think we can never fall into grievous sins. If a godly man like David did, we can. Our third point is this: David's repentance and the lessons we can draw from it. Firstly, it's very important, he recognised he'd sinned and he didn't make any excuses. We read in verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David recognised his great discomfort was God's hand upon him because he had sinned. David's dryness and misery were actually a good thing. They demonstrated he was in fact a son of God, and that God would not allow him, his father would not allow him to remain uncomfortable in habitual and unconfessed sins. The Puritans used to say this, he said this: "You can tell the difference between a backslider and someone who has never saved, because the backslider is miserable in their sins, because God's hand is upon them and will give them no peace. Whereas the person who has never saved, just lived out the Christian life, did the Christian things, came to church, and maybe even appeared a Christian, the person not saved was comparatively untroubled." That's how the Puritans used to distinguish between the two. However, being aware of our sin is a potentially dangerous crossroads to be at. David warns in verse 9, "Be not like a horse or mule without understanding." The question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, we're at the crossroads. Are we going to confess our sins or continue like a stubborn mule without understanding and carry on? There's also another serious warning in verse 6. I don't know if you picked it up in the reading. It said this: "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." We cannot guarantee God will listen if we keep delaying. If we keep putting off our prayer of repentance, he may not be found later. I've known professing Christians who have reached this crossroads. They're aware of their sins. They've been confronted. But like a stubborn mule, they refuse to repent. They've ended up in the spiritual wilderness with no signs of life, lost. This isn't the only warning about this sort of the consequences. Jesus warns about the seriousness about confessing our sins and repenting. He said this, very familiar verses: "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Sadly, stubbornly refusing to confess your sin is a sign you're never saved and will be cast into hellfire. I'll emphasize stubbornly. This is a stubborn, determined path you've taken. I mean, David didn't confess for a while, but this is a stubborn path people take. How do we react when our sins are pointed out? It's a great warning to us. Are we truly saved? As I said before, I've been heartbroken seeing people come to these crossroads, and it's exposed their hearts. Their sins meant more to them, and they've walked away. It's a severe warning. Our third point is David's repentance. We read in verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. We note here, this is a wholehearted repentance. He doesn't hold back. In these two verses, he refers to sin and iniquity twice. And he also mentions transgressions. Now, each of these words, sin, iniquity, and transgressions, have slightly different meanings. Now, why is David deliberately using three different words? It's to make sure he covers the whole range of sins he might have committed, both willfully and in ignorance. The point is, he wanted to ensure he confessed everything. He didn't want anything to be omitted. We must not be selective in our repentance and have no-go areas in our lives. I'm willing to repent of that, but not that. Sins we want to hold on to, our darling sins. This can be a very painful exercise, like cutting off your right arm, pulling out your eye. David was serious about confessing his sins. He realized the enormity of his sins in God's eyes and was determined to confess everything. It wasn't a half-hearted repentance. He wanted to give up all his sins. Now, Larry Crabb, a Christian psychologist, told a story to illustrate about being determined to do the right thing. He was on an aeroplane where he was due to be served a donut and coffee. He loved eating donuts and drinking the coffee together. This time, the donut came first. He could see the coffee was a few minutes away. He decided to wait for the coffee before eating. But before he knew it, he found himself taking a bite. Why did he do this? He wondered, crossly to himself. He would wait. Then he found himself taking another bite. Now, being a psychologist, he decided to analyse what was going on. And he reached the conclusion he was not truly determined to wait. He had left the door open to eating the donut. Only when he decided seriously not to take any more bites did it work. So he decided, I won't eat the donut. And after that, he didn't take any more bites, and he waited until the coffee came. He was determined. There was a danger we fail to repent in the same way. We keep falling back into the same sins. Maybe it's because we're not really serious about repenting. We leave a back door open to repeat the sin. When Christ was about to go to his death, this is what we read. We read, when the days drew near for him to be taken, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Similarly, Job was determined when he said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? We must be determined to put our sin to death. Now, the rest of the psalm has many lessons on how to avoid ending up in the place where David did. We don't have time to do the justice, so we're just going to look at four lessons. Firstly, we must stay close to the Lord if to avoid ending up where David did. We read in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. We must have a close walk with God so he can instruct us, so he can keep his eye on us, so he can teach us. To do this, we have to go to places where we will find him, so he can instruct us and teach us and keep his eye on us. We must go to the gathered church meetings on Sundays and Wednesdays. We must daily read our Bible. Meditate on it. Let him speak to us. Let him teach us. Ask him to teach us. Ask him to show us things as we're reading, that he might instruct us. We mustn't neglect these things. Secondly, we must continually pray for divine help. Verse 6 says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. We must recognize we're in a warfare. We must daily pray for help and strength. He's always listening. He's always ready. He's always willing to help. The lack is on our part, praying to him. We must pray often You mustn't just pray once a day, twice a day. He's always ready to help. Thirdly, as soon as we sin, we must confess it. Don't be like David, who was in a desperate state of unconfessed sins for quite a while. How do we know this? Well, we read in verse 4, he said, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me," indicating quite a period of time. Instead, we must be like Peter, who after he denied Christ, as soon as he was confronted by a look of Christ, he wept bitterly. As long as we are in the state of unconfessed sin, we are dishonouring God, spoiling our relationship with him, discrediting our witness, and harming our brothers and sisters by our spirit. We must keep short accounts with God and nip sin in the bud before it causes great damage. As it says in the Lord's Prayer, we must daily pray, "Forgive our iniquities, forgive our sins." It's part of the Lord's Prayer. Fourthly, we must recognize the madness of sin. Sin comes to you promising pleasure, saying, "You can't give me up. If you do, life will be less enjoyable." Isn't that the temptation of sin? Life will be less enjoyable if you give me up. Life will be more painful if you give me up. Don't fall for it. See the effect it had on David. It, at its best, is a temporary pleasure, leaving you miserable deep down inside if you're a Christian. This morning we followed David's steps. We've looked at his misery and his joy. What is our conclusion? We all face the same choice as David. Are we prepared? Are we truly prepared to examine ourselves? And are we willing to confess our sins? Even if it costs us our right arm or our right eye. Overcoming indwelling sin is one of the greatest battles we all face. Like David, we all have unconfessed sins. It can cause deep discontent, and it affects our joy. The psalm is actually a great encouragement to us, isn't it? If we repent and confess our sins, we can know great joy. There's a similar principle that Christ gives in the book of Revelation. He says this to one of the churches. He says this: "Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me." Meals in the New Testament were always a picture of close fellowship and delight. If we repent, Christ says he will come and dine with us. Eating is a picture of blessed fellowship with Christ. The result is a joyful state. Isn't that our great desire to be able to say with David, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." The preacher A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "Once we've truly tasted the Lord, we will never be the same again." But he also said, few Christians truly know the Lord. We pray that might not be said of us. The reason they don't know the Lord is they've had led a life entangled with unconfessed sins. That's the reason. They've never known the Lord. They've never known that blessedness. May that not be said of us. Let's not fall for Satan's lies that we need our sins. Maybe some of you here don't know the Lord yet, and you feel the misery of your sins. You're out of sorts, troubled, carrying the burden of unconfessed sins. Then come to the Lord. Invite everyone to come to the Lord. Christ invites us to come. Pour out your heart and confess your sins. We read in John 1, we read this: "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What an offer. Finally, This blessedness David spoke of is actually a foretaste of heaven, where we will be a spotless bride with all our sins washed away. There'll be our most blessed days in our life, the most joyful experiences of the Lord. Even our most blessed days in this life, even the most joyful experience of the Lord, will be a mere foretaste of the eternal blessings that await us. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you for the blessings you do pour out upon us. And the promise is that if we confess our sins, you will forgive us. We know wonderful blessings. Lord, those blessings are a mere foretaste of the eternal blessings we'd know in glory when we see your dear Son face to face. Lord, forgive us if we've been too attached to this world. We've been taken in by the devil's lies that this is the path of true pleasure. Oh, Lord God, give us a willingness to confess our sins. May we not hold on to them. May we not fall for the madness of sin, Lord, but may we confess all our sins to you. May we know what offence our sins give you, how your dear Son had to go on the cross and die for our sins. May we see them for what they are and pour out our hearts and ask for forgiveness. We pray these things now in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.